Again, to the stream, so good to be together after the holiday weekend. Hope you had a great weekend last weekend. I know there were some weddings some of you were at. Some of us were in San Clemente. Some of folks went other places. Hope you had a great weekend. And we had a great time at the beach. So thanks to those of you that came to the beach bash. We had a wonderful time. Weather was great this year and just really good fellowship. So, but I'm excited. You know, I feel like after Labor Day, I feel like summer is officially over. I don't know if you feel that way. It's like, okay, Labor Day weekend is the last sort of hurrah of the summer, and now we're into life ahead of the fall with everything with school. Even though school started 3 weeks ago, it just feels more like this is the end of the summer now, and fall has started, and other things are started, and other things, even football started, right? NFL started this weekend. How many football fans we have out there? Yeah, I like football too, and NFL season just kicked off. With this being the first week of games, mostly this weekend, but there was a game Thursday night, and I'm not the biggest football fan in the world, but I do like it, and I was able to watch the first half of the Eagles game on against the Atlanta Falcons, Philadelphia Eagles, Atlanta Falcons, on Thursday night. And watching the game, I was reminded of this book, and I actually just picked up this book. It was like $1.99 on my Kindle, and so I'm like, cool, you know, beach reading, and. I picked this book up and I've started to read it. It's called Birds of Prey, kind of a play on words, prey, P-R-A-Y. And it's the story of the Philadelphia Eagles' faith, brotherhood, and Super Bowl victory. If you don't remember, they won the Super Bowl last year. That's a big, important game. What was neat for me, I'm a little biased. I lived in Philadelphia two summers. I did some intercity mission work there. So I'm a little biased. And of course, it's easy to jump on the bandwagon when they win, right? You know, there's a lot of people that all of a sudden became Philadelphia Eagles fans last year, but, I've liked them off and on over the years, and one of many teams I've liked off and on, actually. But, watching the game on Thursday night, I was reflecting back on their Super Bowl victory and thinking about this book a little bit. And if you watched the Super Bowl last year, particularly if you watched the celebration and the interviews after the game, you might recall hearing this. Head coach Doug Peterson was given the Vince Lombardi trophy, and Dan Patrick was interviewing him and asked him, you know, how do you feel having just been a high school coach some 9 years ago and now being holding this Vince Lombardi trophy, being a Super Bowl champion? How does that feel? And Peterson responded, and I quote, "I can only give the praise to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for giving me this opportunity." And my jaw went. You know, don't you love hearing stuff like that? I mean, it's just, it might be a little cliche to hear things like that sometimes in sports, but that guy means it when he says something like that. Like, he's the real deal. And quarterback Nick Foles, who was the backup quarterback because their star quarterback, Carson Wentz, who was on an MVP season, was hurt like week 14 or 15 or something, and Nick Foles ends up leading him to the Super Bowl victory. He's a backup quarterback. He's then given the microphone. How's it feel to be a Super Bowl champion? Nick Foles says this, and I quote, "Unbelievable, all glory to God." The next guy is given the microphone, Zach Ertz, is given the microphone, who said this, and I quote, "Glory to God first and foremost, we wouldn't be here without him." At this point, I'm like, is the whole football team Christian? I mean, it's like, this is pretty cool. And I was aware of one of their, the offensive coordinator at the time, Frank Reich, who's former Buffalo Bills, orchestrated the greatest comeback in history when he played for the Bills against the Houston Oilers in a playoff game, who was really, you know, this second, third string quarterback, came in the game and led them to that thing. Nobody knew who Frank Reich was until that game. And then he was quoted after that game, and this is decades ago, of quoting a song that says, "In Christ alone will I glory." So I knew that there were some Christians on the team, and I'd heard some things about it. But I thought that was just really interesting. You know, I just thought it was really interesting that three people were interviewed, and those were the kinds of things that were said. Now, I'm guessing this is probably not the first time that if you watched, or if you hear me say this, that you've heard winning victorious athletes or coaches say something like this. In fact, it can be a little cliche sometimes. And you may be even sort of wondering, okay, you know, is that really sincere? Are they kind of just, you know, saying that because it's, you know, sort of cool point up to heaven kind of thing after they get a touchdown, or, you know, are they thanking their ancestors, or what are they doing, right? Is this kind of cliche? Or you might even wonder, does God even really care about who wins the Super Bowl? You know, why are they giving God all the credit and all the glory and all this? And you may be a little skeptical of that and go, what's that all about? Well, when athletes and coaches say something like glory to God, or I can only give the praise to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or we wouldn't be here without him, what do they mean? What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean for you to glorify God? And most of us are not going to ever win the Super Bowl. But what does it mean for you and me living life September 2018 in Las Vegas, going through life this week, even today? What does this mean for you and me to do all that we do to the glory of God, to glorify God? Well, we come to a passage this morning that's going to help you and me to consider the answer to that question. And it's found for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So please turn there with me in your Bibles, or pull that up on your phone, or if you have an app or you use a tablet, whatever. I will have the words on the screen as well. But before you leave this morning, my hope and prayer, and I actually am confident that you will be able to answer those questions of how you will be able to glorify God and do all that you do to the glory of God, whatever you may do, and whatever, wherever you may live, whether it's Salt Lake or Las Vegas, or whether it's somewhere else, okay? Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've included this text in your word for our benefit and for our instruction, and we ask that you would teach us, and that with open hearts and teachable hearts, we would not just learn information, but receive truths that would lead to our transformation, that we would be able to indeed do all that we do to the glory of God, that we would be able to glorify you in our lives. So help us, God, with what we hear today, to learn and to apply these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians 10, picking up in verse 23, interestingly, going to end in chapter 11, verse 1, because that's more of the unit. The unit actually goes through verse 1, this unit of text. Let's begin in verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Well, you can see by the title of my message that, and really, you know, listening to the passage, I hope you can see that the primary point here, the primary theme, is whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But to understand this primary point, let's start with defining and answering this question, what is the glory of God? So first of all, what is the glory of God when we say the glory of God? What, you know, before we're going to talk about what it means to glorify God, let's just talk about in general, what is the glory of God? When that is used in the Bible, what is the glory of God? Well, one way to think of the glory of God is that it is the sum of all of his attributes or characteristics. So you think God is holy, God is just, God is loving, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is faithful. You know, God is, you know, we could go on and on, right? God is omnipotent. He's omniscient. Means he's all powerful. He's all knowing. Right? We could go on and on describing characteristics and qualities of who God is. And so one way to think of the glory of God is to think of the sum of all of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all of his qualities. But then add to that all of his wonderful deeds. Last week at the beach, I spoke on, felt led to speak on Psalm 65. And in Psalm 65, it talks about the awesomeness of God's deeds done in righteousness. Your deeds are awesome and that they are done in righteousness. And so add to that not just who God is, but everything that he does. And think about the things that you've experienced God do in your life for a moment. And now add the sum total of everything that God does, not just in your life, but throughout history, which with God there is no beginning and end. So it's pretty hard to fathom that. So one scholar suggests that it's actually really, really almost impossible to fully define the glory of God because it's just so beyond us. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. How can we fathom the mysteries of God, as Job said, or Job's friend said, actually? Can you probe the limits of God? Can you probe the depths of the Almighty? It's just so beyond us. With that said, though, when we think about the sum total of all who that God is and all that he does, I think this is a helpful way to at least partially define the gist of it. And I will go to John Piper because I like John Piper when he talks about the glory of God, and I think he says some great things here. Listen to what Piper says. He says, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." That's a great statement. It's concise. But it's a great statement. It's the glory of the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold, meaning multiple, many, perfections. So, if that's the glory of God, then what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean for you and me to do something to the glory of God? Well, to the glory of God, to do something to the glory of God means to do something then that is consistent or that lines up with the glory of God. Something that is consistent and lines up with, then, the will and ways and deeds of God. And of all of his characteristics, all of who he is and all of what he does. To do something to the glory of God, then, reflects who God is and what he does. It is consistent with his characteristics and his deeds. To do something to the glory of God would be to do something that would reflect, as Piper says, the infinite beauty of greatness of God's manifold perfections. So, with that said, this passage is saying in this primary point, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What it is saying then in this primary point is that all that you do in your life is to be done in a way that is consistent with who God is and what he does. Your life honors and worships God for who he is and what he does. So the primary point sums this all up into whatever you do, do all of it, everything, comprehensively to the glory of God. That's what we are to aim to do. And our passage this morning is going to show us some specific ways and reasons that we are to do whatever we do to the glory of God. I have four of them. Let's do the first one. Number one, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God for the good of others to build them up. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God for the good of others to build them up. Look how the section begins in verse 23. All things are lawful. And it's in quotes. See that? And you might notice those quotes and the phrase, all things are lawful. And these quotes indicate that Paul is commenting on something that is a perspective that the Corinthians hold to. He had some ongoing correspondence or letters exchanges with the Corinthians. He had been their founding pastor, and then he was in Ephesus writing a few years later. And likely from his previous correspondence and just knowing them and knowing sort of the mentality and philosophy and some of their convictions, this was something that they were holding to. When we were in chapter 6, verse 12, we saw this exact phrase. And in chapter 6, this phrase was quoted where Paul is bringing some correction to their statement, all things are lawful, because they were using that statement as a justification or a rationalization, if you will, for sexual immorality. Do you recall that back in chapter 6? If you don't, go back, listen to the message, or go back, just read the passage. The exact phrase is in chapter 6, verse 12, and then following to the end of the chapter. The context there is about sexual immorality, where they were taking this principle that all things are lawful and misapplying it as almost a permission slip to sinfully live in sexual immorality. That wasn't everybody in the Corinthian church, but there were certainly people that were living their lives that way. And for Paul, that's a huge problem. Because for God, it's a huge problem. And he had said in chapter 6, 9 through 11, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he follows that in verse 11, such were, past tense, some of you. You've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. In other words, Christ transformed your life, so don't live that way anymore. That's not a characteristics of your, that's not to characterize your life anymore. The grace of God is there for you to forgive you of that, but move on. Live like Christ now. Do all to the glory of God, is really what he's implying all the way back in chapter 6. And now he's coming full circle and bringing this up again. And he follows it with the phrase, all things are lawful, with not all things are helpful. And then he repeats the phrase, their slogan, all things are lawful, with another pushback, if you will, upon the way they're thinking of this, implying this, not all things build up. So some of the Corinthians were living by this perspective and using it to rationalize sinful behavior. And Paul's bringing a proper corrective perspective to this phrase. He's already done so in chapter 6 with sexual sin, and now he's going to do it in regards to how they consider and relate to other people in the community and in the city in which they live. What they need to do is what is helpful, what is done to build others up. Look with me now at verse 24. They need to do what is helpful. They need to do what builds others up, and they need to focus on seeking the good of others, here described as one's neighbor, which isn't literally just your next door neighbor. It's who is my neighbor, Jesus said, right? It's anyone. And he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The neighbor is the one who does good for someone, and your neighbor is anyone. You are my neighbor, though you don't live next door to me. What they need to do is what is helpful, what builds others up. They are to focus on seeking the good of others rather than solely one's own good. Put differently, Paul says, don't be so selfish. Don't be so self-focused and so self-absorbed. Be more sensitive and considerate of others in such a way that you are seeking their good even before your own. You and I glorify God when we do this because it's radical. It's otherworldly, if you will. It's heavenly. It's reflective of who God is. It is not in our default mode and in our human nature to put others before ourselves. Let's be honest. We are wired to operate from a selfish, self-absorbed perspective. God understands that about us. It's part of our sin nature. But by putting His Spirit in us and forgiving us, He's changing us. He's transforming us. And we give glory to God when we do something that goes against the grain of our human sinful nature. And we love on people enough that we put them before ourselves. It gives glory to God when we do that because it shows that something's different about us. There's someone in our life, Christ, who's leading us to live and think and act differently. Do you tend to be self-absorbed? Look to Christ, who considered you and considered others enough to die for you and for others. Do you tend to be selfish? Look to the one who was selfless and said, not my will, but yours be done. As he struggled with going to the cross, but yet also knew and embraced the Father's will for the glory of God and for the good of us. And himself embraced and chose to do that. Do you tend to want your will, your way, your wishes more than anyone else? Look to Jesus, who did say, "Not my will, but yours be done," and followed through with it. God can transform you and me. And whatever you do, because he's transformed you and is transforming you, he can help you to do whatever you do to the glory of God, for the good of others, to build them up. What are some specific ways you can do that? Would you pray about that with me this week? Would you listen to the Lord's promptings? And times when you pray and he prompts you, and then throughout the day you'll have moments when, you know, you'll hear that still small voice. And it's not necessarily an audible voice, but there's this burden or this push in your heart that says, do this for someone. Call that person, or care for that person, or love that person in this way, or... You see? And when you feel God prompting you that way, do your best to take the step of faith and follow through. And so often God will confirm, "See, I told you." And the person's like, "Yeah, that's exactly what I needed." I've heard so many incredible stories on things like this where, you know, somebody felt a prompting from the Lord to reach out to someone, and it was so instrumental. I mean, one of the stories I recently heard is someone was literally about to take their life, and a family member showed up, and they were out in the wilderness. Talk about God intervening and God prompting this person to go find this person and talk them out of it. You know, and I know that's a heavy kind of thing, but more simply, there's, you know, the times when you'll invite somebody to coffee or to lunch or to, you know, "Hey, can I pray for you about something?" And it's exactly, "You won't believe this. I'm so thankful you called," or I really needed this. Thanks so much, right? Think of ways, we'll be open to the promptings of the Lord to build others up. And there's lots of ways we can do that, right? Yes, the relational piece of just loving and building a relationship, but there's so many multiple ways we can do this. Let's be open to that. Second, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in the use of your freedoms. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God in the use of your freedoms. Look with me now at verses 25 through 30. Paul now, after stating that principle of doing to the glory of God to build others up and to not solely be focused on yourself, he then sort of puts this in the context of the concerns that existed within the community there, within the city in which they lived. Some of the Corinthians were being self-focused and inconsiderate of others, and the context pertained to the use and utilization of their freedoms, and how in the use of their freedoms they were actually hurting other people. Well, Paul establishes as a principle that they can certainly eat whatever is sold in the marketplace without raising any ground of conscience. Now you might be wondering, what does this have to do with it? Well, why does Paul need to address this issue of what they buy at the grocery store? You know, it wasn't literally like the grocery store, but you know what I mean. It was the meat market, it says here. And Paul needs to address this. The reason is that at least some of the food in the marketplace had been part of the pagan sacrifices. You might recall our discussion in chapter 8. Chapter 8, there's a discussion about food being sacrificed to idols. The city of Corinth had a variety of gods and goddesses that were being worshipped, central of which was Aphrodite. The Romans called her Venus, the goddess of love, or really, ultimately, sexual pleasure. And so there were people that were making sacrifices. They'd have these idol feasts, and after the idol feast, it was actually participation in the worship of that goddess or god and this idol, and then there was a feast, and food was often eaten. Now, Paul established in chapter 8 that actually, you know, the food itself is not something that you're forbidden to eat, but he doesn't want the participation in these feasts, because that indirectly was a participation in the worship of the idol. And we've seen that addressed throughout chapter 8 and somewhat into 9 and 10. Now, Paul is, as he's reflecting back on chapter 8, you might recall these words. Let me just go ahead and quote it. 1 Corinthians 8, 8 through 8 and 9, and then verse 13. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours, meaning this freedom, this liberty of yours, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And there's a discussion in there that how eating such foods can negatively reflect upon someone who thinks, okay, then it's okay for me to do that. When, though in and of itself, the food itself is not going to harm you, it's harmful to certainly participate in idol worship indirectly, even if indirectly so. So Paul's essentially restating this principle here in chapter 10. Go ahead and buy food from the marketplace, verses 25 and 26. Don't really worry about that. And his rationale is similar to chapter 8. Basically, the earth is the Lord's. The food all belongs to God anyway. You know, idols aren't really real. But we don't want to actually participate in worship something that actually does have a spiritual component that is essentially evil and demonic, he referred to in the other chapters. So, but because the earth is the Lord's, meaning that God is sovereign over it all, go ahead and buy food from the marketplace without overly worrying about it. Furthermore, if someone who is an unbeliever, now I'm in verses 27 and 28, invites you to a dinner, the implication being that, which if they're an unbeliever, they may be even more likely to have food that has been sacrificed to an idol because they may have actually themselves worshipped that idol. You don't need to overly investigate or interrogate your host whether the food was sacrificed to an idol or not. Can you give me all the ingredients of the food and where you got it and what this food, you know, give me the history of where this, where was the animal slaughtered? And you don't need to go through all that. Just be a good guest and receive what's there. You can do so in good conscience. But if someone tells you, oh, by the way, here's this meal and this has been part of our worship of Aphrodite and part of our worship of this idol, don't eat it. It says for the sake of conscience. And then he explains, not necessarily for your conscience, because you have freedom and your conscience does not need to be determined by somebody else's, but for their conscience, which is really interesting. He's saying for their conscience, even if it's an unbeliever, because he's talking here about an unbeliever. So what does he mean? I mean, it might seem on the surface to almost be like a contradiction. And you might, as you read through this, like me, I'm a little bit like, okay, so can we eat food sacrificed to idols or not? Is he saying one thing and then saying a different thing? Because now he says, if someone tells you it's offered to an idol, don't eat it. So do we eat or do we not eat? It might seem like a contradiction. Can you eat food sacrificed to idols or not? Yes and no. Paul's going to explain. A Christian has the freedom to eat such food. All food is actually the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So yes, you can eat. But should you? You see where it gets different now. Should you? Should you if it could be harmful to that person's conscience, even the person who's potentially putting the food before you as your host? Paul implies yes. It could, if it is harmful, and yes, if it can negatively affect his or her conscience, don't eat it. Why? Verses 29 and 30, because of someone's conscience. The issue here comes down to being sensitive to others. And in this case, the other person's conscience is what we're to be sensitive to. And the issue relates to what is most beneficial for that person. What is most helpful for that person, and thus then, what would most glorify God? If a person's conscience is bothered by you eating such food, if the person concludes that you eating such food are endorsing his or her idol, if the person's conscience concludes by you, once you know this has been offered to an idol, you're participating in that, and they come to a conclusion, well, you think my idol is good and you're worshiping it too, great. Paul's actually saying that's going to be detrimental to their conscience. It's actually harmful to them because it's leading them to conclude and believe something that's false and not true. Or if the person even believes that you are going against your Christian convictions and that you're being a hypocrite, so to speak, even if you're not trying to be, if they think, well, you're living inconsistently with the God that you claim to worship, that's also bothering their conscience in a sense. It's what I often refer to as a negative witness. It doesn't reflect positively on what you claim to love and believe and follow. It reflects negatively upon it. If you say, I love my wife and I'm committed to my wife, but you're chasing other women, there's an inconsistency there. If you say you love God and you believe in honesty and His truth about honesty, but you're regularly lying to people, there's an inconsistency. That's a negative witness. You see? I can give 10 more, 20 more examples, but I won't. I'll spare you. That would bother someone's conscience because it doesn't line up with the God you claim to worship and follow. This is what I think he's saying here. You have the liberty, the freedom to eat all things with thankfulness. And in some of my examples, by the way, you don't have the liberty to do such things. They're wrong. They're black and white, right or wrong. But you have the liberty to eat things with thankfulness. And you shouldn't necessarily, unnecessarily be criticized or denounced, it says here, for doing so. And your own conscience is not determined by someone else. So you have the liberty as the principal. So you have the freedom, you have the permission to eat whatever because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But should you? No. You should not. You should withhold and restrain yourself from exercising such liberties in certain contexts with certain people because it can, if it can be potentially harmful to them. How is it harmful? It's harmful if the person's troubled by you doing so. If he or she thinks that what you are doing is inappropriate for a Christian to do, if it could lead them to question your commitment to Christ, if it could lead them to question the reality and relevancy of Christianity as a whole, if it can reflect negatively on the church or on Christ or on you as a Christ follower, they might conclude, I don't really want anything to do with that. You and I must think about how what we do is perceived by others. You and I must think about what we do and what we don't do is perceived by others. Even if they might have a misunderstanding in their perception. Now that's really tough because we can't control people's perceptions. We can't. And people can misunderstand Christians quite frequently. Now certainly there's a place for eventually explaining and teaching a non-Christian that, well, we as Christians actually have the liberty and the freedom to eat whatever we want. And there's a place for doing that, but that's probably a conversation you want to have rather than just diving in knife and fork and devouring the meat that's offered to idols in this scenario and blindsiding that person. Like they just got sacked by a linebacker on a blitz and the wind knocked out of them because I didn't think Christians were supposed to do that. Now that may seem troubling to you. Like, well, if they just put it before you, are they testing you? Well, not necessarily. They're not intentionally trying to test you, but maybe they're putting it before you and then realizing, oh yeah, that's right, you're a Christian. And then, oh, I want to be sensitive to you. Here's something. And they inform you all the details about it. And now that you know all those details, you should nicely refrain. And I guess it's just popping in my head. Like, I guess, you know, and I don't want to be legalistic about this, but let's use the example of drinking, right? Like, if your host has a history of alcoholism in the family and is sensitive to that and puts something before you or offers you something, and maybe they're not trying to put you to the test, maybe it would be wise to consider your liberty and whether it's wise or not to drink in front of them. And maybe it wouldn't be an issue at all to the individual, and maybe it's, if it's not an issue for you and you feel the freedom to exercise your liberty to do so as a Christian, then you have the liberty to do so. Christianity gives you the liberty to have a glass of wine or a beer or something or to drink. There's no prohibitions to do that. However, Christianity warns of the wisdom of that and asks you to not do things, eating or drinking, that could potentially harm or cause a brother or sister to stumble. Or a non-Christian. If a non-Christian that you're witnessing to is, you know, hey, I got a keg, let's dive in, it would probably be wise for you not to do so. because they might think that you're endorsing their behavior of let's dive into this keg and let's devour it. Let's party up and get intoxicated. You see, so he's asking you to be wise and consider refraining the liberties you have and consider the exercise of your liberties in certain contexts. At least until the person or persons might see things differently. Let me give another example. This is kind of completely different. Of being sensitive to the people you're ministering unto, and in being sensitive to a context and withholding some of your liberties. When I led a mission trip to Africa, I went to Africa 4 times, and one of the mission trips that I led, I guess this was the 3rd time I went, I led a team of about 8. And there was a mix of us. There was a married couple. I was married, but Lauren was not with me. There were some single guys, and there were some single gals. So there was, a woman who was in, I would say, her late 50s, a single woman. So we had a diversity of age and stages of life and that sort of thing. One of the principles that were important in that cultural context in which we ministered related to how we dressed. So having been to Africa a few times and understanding the culture there, I required our team, the ladies on our team, were not allowed to wear pants. No jeans, no pants, no dress pants. They can be super nice, but can't wear them. Got to wear a dress, and the dress got to be down over the knee. You legalist, Kevin, you're just like an old fundamentalist. No, I didn't say that. And I didn't do it for that reason. I'm going to tell you why I did that. In the context in Africa where we minister to, the only ladies that wear pants are the ladies of the night. The harlots, the prostitutes. It would not be an effective ministry for us to show up wearing American jeans and pants and then going around and sharing the gospel with people. Because the first reaction that people were, see us walking down the street is, what is that American team doing with those ladies and why are they dressed like? You see? And the guys, if we were preaching in the church, I couldn't wear this. I like this. I like the t-shirt wearing sometimes when I preach. But I had to wear a suit and a tie. Some of you are like, amen. Why don't you wear a suit and a tie every Sunday, Kevin? Let's get back. I'm not going to do it, okay? We're in Las Vegas. But in that context, I had to wear, I'm in Africa and it's hot. It's not quite Vegas in the summertime, but it's hot. A lot of humidity and I'm wearing that thing and I'm dripping up there, Give me one of those handkerchiefs, wipe my forehead while I preach, right? Like old school. But, it was culturally appropriate to do that. So I withheld the freedoms and the liberties of Scripture allowing us to dress the way we would like. Yes, with modesty we are taught. But had some withholding of those freedoms and liberties for the good of those who we were ministering unto. We withheld our freedoms for the benefit and edification of the people there. There are many other ways beyond clothes we wear or food or drink that we consume or not consume that this principle applies. I would like you to consider with me from this section of this text, will you, when appropriate, consider the use of your freedoms? We have wonderful freedoms here in our nation. We have wonderful freedoms as Christians. Christ has given us many freedoms. But will you, when appropriate, consider the use of such freedoms? Why should you consider and potentially limit the use of your freedoms? Why? Because it glorifies God. It glorifies God when you demonstrate sensitivity and concern for others, not just for ourselves. And we see a very additional significant reason in our third heading, and that is this. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God so that other people may be saved. So that other people may be saved. Look with me now at verses 31 through 33. Verse 31 is where we get the primary point of the passage. It spells it right out here. Here's my message title. Here's the primary point. It's spelled out right here. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And notice it begins with so. And that so is connecting it with the previous context, right? He's saying, in light of these things I've told you, therefore, or so, do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, comprehensively, do all to the glory of God. Well, how so? We've seen so far that whatever you do all the glory of God, for the good of others, to build them up, and in the use of your freedoms. Now we see another reason. And this follows from the first two ways we can do all that we do to the glory of God. It says, so that other people may be saved. Look with me at verse 32. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. You and I are to live our lives in ways that glorify God, that line up and that are consistent with His character and His will and His ways. So we are not to live for ourselves, but in a way that will be for the good of others, to build others up, even if this means withholding the use of our freedoms so as not to give the wrong impression, to trouble their conscience, or to give offense in any way. Now, here in verse 32, he mentions three groups: Jews, Greeks, the Church of God. What he means by these three groups is he's just kind of using that as a blanket statement to refer to all people, to everyone. And in the ancient world, you know, typically you're either a Jew or a Gentile. Gentile meant anybody that wasn't a Jew. Okay, and so Jews and Gentiles pretty much covers the population. And then the Church of God is those who have come to know Christ. And what he means by all these people everywhere comprehensively is, don't do something that offends people, causes them to stumble, or reflects negatively upon the church that Christ died for. Don't do something inconsistent with the will and ways of God that reflects negatively, not just on the stream, this local church, but the capital C church, or is it C? It's C. The capital C church, church universal of all Christianity. Because the last thing you need, or the church needs, is there's another Christian who's a hypocrite. Because that's the biggest criticism the non-believing watching world thinks. So if the watching non-Christian world concludes that you are selfish, insensitive, inconsiderate, or worse, a sinful hypocrite, that can and typically will reflect negatively on the church. And it can therefore reflect negatively upon Christ. I call that a negative witness, rather than a positive witness that points favorably upon Christ, upon Christianity, and upon the church. And upon you, really. So the opposite is desired, that all people, whether Jew or Greek, will see God's glory, because God is being honored and reflected in your character and conduct, and the church of God is seen therefore in a positive light, and Christ is seen therefore in a positive light. He's real, He's relevant, because I see Him at work in your life, and through your life. So Paul says in verse 33, I try to please everyone in everything I do. No, when I first spent some time in that, I was like, that's a very fascinating statement, because what we know is that he didn't always please people. And he's not contradicting himself, but do you remember? They threw rocks at him and left him for dead in Acts 18. I mean, he was stoned and thrown rocks at, and he had to hightail it out of Philippi. I think it was Philippi. Because they had stoned him. Another place, he had to be let down in a basket at night to escape over the wall because some people were seeking to kill him. Or how about Jesus? Did Jesus always please everyone? I don't think so. They nailed him to a cross. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. So it's impossible to always please everyone. So he's not contradicting himself. He's saying, I try to please people. I try to be sensitive and considerate to them, but he knows and has accepted, and we know as Christians and accept that we're not to be the offense, but our faith can be the offense. Jesus warned us though. He said, you know, people will persecute you and say all kinds of things falsely about you because of me. If they reject you, know that they first rejected me. And ultimately, if they reject us or persecute us, because of Christ in us. So, when you and I glorify God in our lives, in our character and conduct, in our words and deeds, in our love for others, people might consider there's something about this person. There's something he or she has that I need and want. This can glorify God in such a way that the watching world might be saved, that people in the watching world might be saved. They might start to consider there's something different about this person, meaning you. They might consider there's something that that person has, me and you, that I want too. And they might start to ask you questions. They might start to trust you more. They might start to discover that what really matters to you the most is the God you worship and that you live for. Because you're regularly glorifying God in whatever you do and in all you do. You're seeking for your life to line up with who God is and His glory. Now, will you perfectly be able to do that? No, you will not. But even when you don't perfectly do that, that can give glory to God because you can demonstrate humility and confession of sin and repentance. And actually, people tend to relate to that a lot. And I actually think that we as Christians probably could do a better job of occasionally showing our faults and failures to the non-Christian watching world. Try going and apologizing to a non-Christian sometimes. It does wonders. Because in the regular world, you know, I mean, it does happen, but it's becoming less and less common, I guess. And, you know, a lot of people will just brush things over and move on. They'll backstab and never say sorry. But if you go and are sensitive to somebody enough and say, hey, you know what, I'm really sorry. You know, I didn't mean to be impatient, or I didn't mean to say this or that, or I wasn't as considerate of your perspective or whatever. Try doing that to somebody and like, wow, like, did you just really say that? Like, oh, no big deal. It's okay. You know, like, and they're like, wow, I really like you now. Like you more. You know, so the things like that, when we can confess sin and demonstrate our humility, it shows that we're real people too. And it actually glorifies God because it shows it's actually not us doing it. It's Christ in us who's changing us and transforming us. A few years ago, I was talking with someone who had recently become a Christian, brand new Christian. And I started asking him about how he became a Christian. And his response to me was very telling. He said this, and I quote, he referred to a Christian leader that we mutually knew. And he said this, and I quote, because I remember it very clearly. I've never met anyone like him. And I almost started crying at the time, and I'm going to start crying now. And I wasn't crying when I wrote this. But I wasn't surprised because I knew this individual too. And I just smiled. And I'm thinking, praise God. Because I knew Christ was so evident in this man's life. Because I'd done lunch with him multiple times, talked with him, prayed with him multiple times. He was the real deal. But what this individual that came to Christ saw was Christ in this guy. And he said, I've never met anyone like him. And really, as I continued to probe, essentially what happened is he discovered that I wanted what that guy had. And the guy was a pastor. And, you know, so he, in attending his ministry and his church, had heard him share the gospel as well. So it wasn't just seeing his example. It was also hearing the words of Christ. It was hearing the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. No one's going to get converted just by watching you. Eventually, they need to hear the gospel. But watching you lays the groundwork, tills the soil for that seed to be dropped in and for God to use it and bear fruit when the gospel is proclaimed. This brings us to the fourth heading from this passage. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God by following the example of faithful Christ followers. Whatever you do all to the glory of God by following the example of faithful Christ followers. Paul was the founding pastor of the church in Corinth. He lived and ministered there for at least 18 months, we know from Acts 18. Paul understands the biblical philosophy of ministry emphasized by Jesus, of being connected in community to others, in loving relationship, and helping others to grow and be transformed. He did it with the 12. Jesus taught his disciples by his example through a loving relationship. Paul is saying to the entire church, which he founded, which he loves, that they are to follow his example as he follows Christ. Look at me, chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He's providing them with a Christ-like example. That's important to him. He's saying, I'm glorifying God in whatever I do, so you do it too. And watch me as I do it. Learn from me as I do it. Try to do it like I do it. Now, Paul's not trying to say he's perfect. Paul will elsewhere in Romans 7 say, the good I want to do, I don't do. And I should do it. If I can't do it, it's only it. You know that passage? Yeah, I said it real quick. But he's articulating his struggle to do what he knows God really wants him to do. And he understands his frailty. And he elsewhere refers to himself as the chief of sinners. Paul understands his weaknesses. He's not saying I'm perfect. But he is saying, I am sincerely seeking to be like Christ, and I am demonstrating Christ in my life in a very real way. And I am glorifying God. So imitate me. Follow my example. And as you see me doing it, will that not also help you to do it? Think of someone who's impacted you personally. Maybe they mentored you. Maybe that you were in a small group with them. Maybe they were a spiritual leader in your life. Maybe they actually taught you some things, yes, content-wise. But you hear the phrase, I like this expression, it's not just what's taught, it's what's caught. Have you heard that phrase? I'm guessing that you are also impacted not just by, okay, they told you Romans 3:23, all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, and they told you John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, whoever believes in Him should not perish, have your life. That's important stuff. And I'm sure you remember some of those things, but I'm guessing that not only were the things you were taught, there was a lot of things you caught by watching that person, by living life with that person, by seeing the way the person prayed, the way the person dealt with his struggles and difficulties, the way the person maybe interacted with others, the way the person loved others, maybe the way the person talked about God, the passion that that person had towards God, maybe the way the person led a small group, maybe the way the person shared his faith or her faith with someone else, maybe the way they counseled someone. You know, maybe they invited you in and you saw how they did family life, how they raised their kids, or how they did meals at dinner time. There's so many ways we can go this. But there's probably, I'm guessing, people in your life that have been impactful to you, that there was a lot of things you caught from just being around them. And Paul's saying something like that here. Imitate me as I'm seeking to imitate Christ. Think of people who are faithful followers of Christ that you know. Talk to them, observe them, learn from them, imitate them as they seek to imitate Christ. Sure, those people aren't perfect, and don't idealize them, but learn from them. Watch how they glorify God, even in repentance and confession of sin. Watch how they turn to Christ and the gospel and seek to align their lives with His will and ways, seeking to glorify God. Faithful followers of Christ can help you through their example to yourself also be more and more of a faithful follower of Christ. And that helps you to do all that you do to the glory of God. But I want to close this message this morning with the greatest reason for you and me to glorify God. And we've seen some very helpful things here. But the greatest reason and help available for you to motivate you and me, to compel you and me to glorify God, is Jesus Christ Himself and what He has done. Jesus Christ did all that He did in His life to the glory of God. And He demonstrated that ultimately when He died on a cross and rose again from the dead for you. In doing that, point one, He didn't seek His own good, but He sought what would build up others. He wasn't self-focused. He was other person-focused, including God-focused. Jesus Christ limited His freedoms because being God, He could have chosen to never save us. But He limited His freedom to give you and me freedom. Freedom from the slavery to sin and to death. He did what He did so that many would be saved. And you and I can be saved and forgiven from our sin and from death and have a relationship with God and an eternity with God because He saved us. And He did what He did so that you and I might imitate Him as a faithful follower of God, but so that you and I might also be faithful followers of Christ that others would imitate. And that, brothers and sisters, is the greatest reason that we can walk out that door this week and today. And we have a wonderful, incredible opportunity every moment to do all that we do to the glory of God. Let's ask for His help. God, we cannot do this without You. We would be amiss to think if we just try hard